And speak to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, which, as we've been reminded, is why we're here, to thank God and to listen to the preacher and to listen to God. So I hope you hear God this morning. You most likely will hear me, and I hope that that I've been listening to the Lord. There's a passage of Scripture that has just been running like a tape in my mind several days this week, so I don't know, maybe, you know, I guess I take that, it's a pretty good sign, maybe I ought to go with that, start with anyway. And that's the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. My wife had a good friend up this weekend, and I decided to leave town. Just so they could have a girls' weekend, you know. That was my gift to them. A couple years ago, she came up and I played chauffeur. I drove them around everywhere, you know, and did all that stuff. So this was my gift to them, I just went camping Friday night and laid awake half the night thinking about this passage of Scripture. There was a lot of things that kept me awake, but this is what I was thinking about, and I hope the Lord is in what I had to say this morning. We come to church in part to find out who God is and what He is. We're going to spend eternity with Him. So it pays us. It's an incredible service to us that He has given to us to know who He is and to know what He is before we get there, that we may better appreciate our arrival. I don't know about you, but When I get ready to go on a trip somewhere, I want to read as much as I can about where I'm going so I can understand some of the things there are to do, what things look like, what the temperature, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, that's just the kind of research I do when I go travel. I don't want to head off for New York City and end up in Chicago because I got on the wrong plane, you know, all this kind of stuff. Don't want to go to the wrong hotel. Don't want to get left on the street somewhere at the wrong corner. All this kind of, I want to get to the right place, and when I get there, I want to recognize it because I better enjoy it that way. Now, some people, I guess, are not that way, and I suppose there's going to be a lot of people when they get to heaven, you know, in the resurrection, when they get to heaven, or even when they die and their spirit goes to be with the Lord, if He died for them, they get there, and it's an incredible surprise for them. They just, how in the world did I get here? I wasn't planning this, and yet the Lord died for them. And somehow or another, I really believe that anybody He died for, the Holy Spirit somewhere along in their life is going to deal with them in such a way that they come to have a desire for something better, not just something better than this world, but that there is some testimony within their heart and within their soul that they need God's mercy. And when they die and when they see who it is that is the very epitome of the mercy of God towards them, there is shouting and rejoicing on the part of that person. Multiply that by millions, and you begin to get some idea of what heaven must be like every day when all those new folks keep arriving all the time. You know, and they're seeing it for the first time, and they're just shouting happy. They've never seen things like that before. Of course, now I'm just speaking in the poetry of my mind, okay? But I have reason to believe from the little bit we do have in the Word of God about what heaven and eternal glory is like, that it is truly going to be wonderful. I hope I can get an amen for that, and that's your hope as well. But one of the things we learn about God, about who He is and what He does, is that He is merciful. I don't know how many times in the Bible this idea that God is merciful, His mercy endureth forever. If it wasn't for His mercy, all of us would be lost, world without end. And one of the verses that has come to mean something to me is the first couple of verses of Ephesians chapter 2, especially the first verse. Because if there's anything that tells us about who God is and what He does, it's this verse. Now, all the other things we talk about could be just purely theoretical things that we have gleaned from all these writings that we put together, and so we have a nice intellectual, mental understanding, you know, of what men have written about who God is. But if there's one thing that comes right down to the experience of our life and why it is that God means so much to us and why His Son Jesus Christ is so important in our lives, to me it's this first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. And all of you have heard it before, many of you, you know, Brother Robert was praying about us not remembering the Word of God. Well, I don't remember near as much as I need to or ought to, but this is one I can remember. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. God presents Himself as a God of contrast. On the one hand, He is righteous and holy, and He countenances no variation from that. There is no half holy, quarter holy, 99% holy. He's 100% holy. He is holy, holy. And so is all that is in His presence. There's nothing there that has any variableness nor shadow of turning. This is something the Bible tells us about who God is, that He is solid, constant, He is holy. With Him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. His judgment is, let me put it this way, His judgment is severe because it is righteous judgment and it is according to His holiness. And therefore, there's nothing that gets through that should not. And there's nothing that gets through that is not of the quality that He demands and that His holiness demands. But on the other hand, He is so merciful. The Bible is just covered with it, and the New Testament is even more. He's merciful. He loves His people. He loves sinners. And we could go on and on about all the things that just seem, if God is this holy and unchangeable and inflexible, why in the world can He be, how in the world can He be so merciful and kind to all of our faults and failures? You know, we're just earthen vessels into which God has put some treasure. Now, at home, this is the season, you know, when I go out and I put plants in pots. The plant is the living thing, and the pot is the dead thing. I put a living thing in a dead thing, and do you think the dead thing appreciates the beauty or the fruitfulness or whatever of the living thing that is in it? Of course not. No more than this old vessel, this earthen vessel, can begin to appreciate the living thing that God has put in it. This is God. He gives of Himself. He gives Himself through His Son by the Holy Spirit into what essentially are dead vessels. And they're always going to be dead vessels. And when the vessel is of no more use, guess what happens? The vessel gets broken up and it returns to the dust of this earth, and the living thing in it, it goes back to the gardener who gave it. I mean, that's one of the beautiful pictures that we have of who God is. He's the one who comes and He takes a clay pot that's basically good for nothing. I mean, what is a clay pot good for? And He puts a beautiful living thing in it, and it lives there for a while. Now, here's the marvel of the whole thing, as we well understand. There's a day coming when the potter is going to come back, and he's going to take all those broken clay pots, and he's going to make them living pots that will hold the living thing that He put there in the first place. He'll make those pots not just clay. He'll make them beautiful. This is one of the marvelous things about God. When we consider what the Lord has done to us, this verse pretty much summarizes it. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, all of us are living. There was never a time when we were dead and then somehow or another we became living. We have been living for some period of time. The children who are here have been living just a few years. The oldest person in the room, who may not be me, I don't know, but the oldest person in the room has been living here a good long while. We've known some been living here a long, long time. We can read in the Bible about people lived almost 1,000 years in their life before they finally died. But there never was a time when any of those living people came from a person who was dead. They were all conceived and born into the world as living people. So we appreciate, I hope we appreciate, the life that we have, and that we have within us a healthy dread of the death that we know awaits us. You say, well, the Lord may return, and then I won't have to die. No, but you'll still have to be changed. Unless that happens, the odds are pretty good that you may go through that whole process, considering how many millions of others of the Lord's people had to do that. But you may go through that whole process, and the thing that you naturally dread and fear is death. Because you're alive, you're going to become dead. That's what's ingrained in our physical nature. And it's in our psychology, our mind. But here's a marvelous thing. You, who were dead, God has quickened. Well, that goes contrary to the flow of things. You who were dead, God has made alive. But in this world, what starts out living only has to look forward to what is going to be dead. This is a verse that contains so much of the mind of God towards His creation. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I don't know how many times I may repeat that during the course of this time that we're together here this morning, but I hope you know that. I hope you remember that. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. It tells us a lot about who we are. We're the dead thing. It tells us a lot about what God does. God quickens. Everybody here has an idea what it means to quicken. We've heard the phrase, He judges the quick and the dead. And sometimes before we come to understand what being quick among the quick really means, we get the idea that means fast people. Somebody who's really fast. They're quick. No, it means somebody who moves around, as opposed to somebody who's dead and doesn't move around. So God is the quickener, not man. God is the quickener, and we're the dead. And who is it that gives life to the dead but God the quickener? You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And right off the bat, we know that this is not referring just simply to physical life and physical death, physical quickening and physical dying. This has to do with something that is related to trespasses and sins. Because that's what we have been quickened from. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. There's a lot of different kinds of dead in the Bible, and there's a lot of different kinds of alive in the Bible, and there are even different kinds of quickening in the Bible. He's talking here, Paul, when he writes here, he's talking about someone who quickens what is completely dead to the quickener. In other words, there's no life in the dead thing that the quickener has any respect towards or any accountability towards, because the dead thing is completely dead, not only dead sensibly, but dead in any kind of attraction, attachment, or emotion towards the quickener. There's no plea here on the part of the dead thing for the quickener to quicken them. This is simply a giver of life in his relationship to what is absent of any life. And it tells us automatically who is the actor in this and who is the receiver in this. And we well know that it is a sovereign God who never does anything that's not according to the good pleasure of His will. And therefore, it is His purpose and His will to quicken the dead. All the dead? Don't think so. How do I know? How can you know? How does anybody know when someone is one of those who's been quickened from death and trespasses and in sins. I don't need to wonder whether God has given you natural life because you're sitting here. I can see you moving and breathing. Your eyes are fluttering and so forth and so on. I see the evidence of life. I know that you are among the quick because you're not among the dead. And there's nowhere in between that the Bible talks about. There's no middle ground, half alive, half dead, none of that. You're either among the quick or you're among the dead. And this God whom we come to listen to today and whom we thank for all that we have is to be thanked for giving us the kind of life that lifts us up out of a death in trespasses and in sins. Let me take you through the 119th Psalm. Say, wait a minute, that's a really, really long one, 178 verses or something like that. We're not going to read all those, obviously. But this is a psalm that is given to us in a format where the writer takes each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and with 8 verses for each one of those, he writes a little psalm, as it were. And so you have, as you go through here, you have all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You have however many it is. Let me see real quick here. That's 22. It's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 sections in the 119th Psalm. And in many of them, we have the idea of a person who is calling upon God to quicken them. We say, well, if the dead don't call upon God to quicken them, then it seems like there's a little confusion here. No, here is a man who has already been quickened from death in trespasses and in sins, and is now calling on God to give him the fullness of this life. Let me ask you something. When you were young, and you found that one person that your heart was attracted to, and you began to speak to them, did your heart not quicken its pace? I hope it did. I hope it still does when you see that person, when you think about them. When you come to church, perhaps, and you're sitting there and the preacher has been lifted up, he's, you know, a foot and a half off the ground, and he mentions or comes upon some verse in the Bible that's just your favorite verse. Doesn't your soul just kind of get quickened by that? I mean, things just speed up a little bit. Here's one that probably the guys can relate to. When you're watching that sport, that game, you know, the game, and it's really close and it's getting down, there's just a few seconds of time left, and something, you know, takes place. Your team isn't supposed to win, but right there at the end, something turns around real quick, and the pass or the home run or whatever it is, quick, and you know, your heart rate is up and everything. If somebody was to be checking your vital signs at that point, they would be sure that you not only were alive, but everything in you was quickened. Well, this is another concept of quickening. And I'd like to take you through some of these things, show you how this psalmist took this idea of his need to have a more passionate, more boosted, if you will, experience with God, and how he tells us that that happens. If you will, look first at the 25th verse. He says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." I don't know about you, but this is how it gets in my life sometimes. My soul seems to cleave to the dust of this earth. It's as though for all my good intentions and everything, the cares and the concerns, the problems, situations, the weaknesses of this life, they all kind of drag me down, and I feel like I'm, you know, my spiritually, I'm just kind of in the dust of this earth. And here this psalmist, he's had the same experience. But notice what he says. He says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." What is it that gets us up out of the dust and the dirt and the mully grubs and the depression and all the other sadness and sorrow and stuff that just drags us down, makes our soul cleave to the dust there? It's the Word of God. When I get depressed, you know what I do? I go read the Psalms. I don't have to have a particular psalm, because any of the psalms are good enough that by the time you're finished reading them, you ought to be quickened a little bit by reading how it is that the Lord quickened David or Asaph or whoever it is that was the writer of that psalm. And I guarantee this, if one won't do the job, read another one. And just keep going until you feel that quickening that comes simply and solely through accessing and taking in again the Word of God. Now, next one we want to look at is in verse 37. The writer says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." The Word of God is very important. So is the way of God. If a man or a woman just reads the Word of God and says, "I have the Word of God," but they don't walk in the way of God or in the Word of God, what it teaches, they're not as well off as they need to be. They may go to the Word of God to get some encouragement, some quickening, but that's not where the Lord intends us to stay, just in His Word. He intends for us to walk in His way. And what we find here is the writer says, "My eyes have a tendency to behold vanity." Well, vanity, what is vanity associated with? The course of this world, right? Not with the way of God. There's no vanity in the way of God, but there sure is in this world. And the writer says, "My eyes are beholding or have beholden vanity. Quicken thou me in thy way. Lead me in the way of righteousness, in the way of life, and I will be spiritually, I'll be quickened. I'll be more alive in your presence, Lord." Okay, another one, verse 40. "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." One of the things that is characteristic of the men and women of God, whether they be young or old, is an idea that God is holy and therefore I must be holy if I am to be in His presence. I got to be without sin. Everybody knows, every child knows when they do something wrong. Their parents have taught them what to do. They do something wrong. Their conscience bothers them. They know it. They may lie about it, but they still know in their heart when they have transgressed. And they desire forgiveness. They don't understand that you don't get forgiveness by lying about what you did. You don't get forgiveness by the judge, maybe your father or your mother, forgetting about it so that you don't ever have to deal with it. You get forgiveness by confessing it, admitting it, and fellowship being restored. That's the way it is. And the writer says here, this says, "I have longed for thy precepts." Well, what is that telling us? It's not just that I want to know more about how you would have me to live. He's saying, I want that in my life. I long for your precepts. How many people do you know out here who go to church on Sunday for various reasons, but during the week, they don't really long? I mean, you know what the word long means? It means you long. I mean, it's you're here, what you want is there, and it seems like a long way and a long time for it to be getting to you. You long for it to be here. And notice what it is. He says, "I long for your precepts." You say, scratch your head and say, "What does that mean? What are precepts?" I know about commandments. I know about laws. Sure you do. Precepts are all the minor things, the little bitty detail things that go or that fall out because of what there's the Ten Commandments, there's 603 other laws, there's ceremonial laws, there's moral laws. Those are laws. They're commandments of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the 11th commandment, right? It's the one Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." That's a commandment. But what about precepts? Those are all the little things. Well, it's the details. You know, they say the devil's in the details. Well, so is quickening. And if you're one of those who longs to know, to experience more of what the Lord would have you to do, you know, "Okay, Lord, I know that I'm supposed to manage my money right. But how do I do that? What are the details of all of that? Well, do you know that in the Word of God, the Lord has actually put His precepts, that is the principles of money management. Manage not just money, but any gift, anything He gives you. It's all there in the Word of God. I long for your precepts. And He says, quicken thou me in thy righteousness. The precepts are the display of God's righteousness. When it says on the first day of the week, lay aside, you know, as the Lord has prospered you during the week, that is a precept that the Lord has given us. Sounds like a commandment, but actually Paul is giving us a precept of how to manage what God has given us. And in that, you know what? We recognize that's something I ought to do because it is right. It is a manifestation of God's righteousness. Okay, well, let's go on. We got several of these to do. In verse 50, the psalmist says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Who here is a stranger to affliction? Well, nobody should raise their hand. We all experience affliction from time to time, some more severe than others, some lengthier than others. But we all know what affliction is. And yet, what is it we long for in affliction? Well, sometimes we just long to, if it's a physical, a medical sort of affliction, what do we want? Well, we want the doctor to give us a pill. We want the surgeon to remove whatever's bothering us. We want the affliction to go away. We want to be healed. If we're afflicted in our mind because our body chemistry is all out of whack and reality is kind of hard to focus on and grasp, we want some comfort from that. We want relief from it. We want to see things again as they are. We're just getting old and things don't work the way they used to, and you know, we're beginning to slow down and all that. We want some comfort in that. We want old age can be an affliction in mind and in body, and we want some comfort, and so do the people around us. They want some comfort too. But listen to what he says here. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. He said, well, now you're repeating yourself. You already mentioned the word and the way and righteousness. But this is not so much the word apart from something. This is the word, or this is a by the word kind of thing. What is it that gives us comfort in our afflictions? We are quickened by the word of God in our afflictions or from our afflictions. Our afflictions can make us feel dead. Our afflictions can get us down where we feel dead about the things of God. I don't have any desire to go to church. But I'll tell you what, the Word of God can be our comfort in affliction, and it can have that quickening influence upon us. Let's turn over to verse 88. Verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Now, I want you to notice, he didn't say, so shall I keep the testimony of my mouth. I was reading during the week here some stuff that a man wrote about the attributes or the characteristics of God. And one of the things he said he was complaining about in there, and this was written back in the 60s, but one of the things he was complaining about was he said the biblical church has become too, well, what he was complaining about was songs, music. He said, if you go back and you look at the old hymn writers, Isaac Watts, John Newton, we could go on and on. He says, you find that they were thou writers. They talked about God in the sense of thou. Thou hast done this. Thou art this. He says, if you look at things nowadays, it's I. And that was in the 60s. Imagine what he would say living in this time we live in. You know, and he did make this concession. He said, you know, a hymn of experience and witness and all is fine, long as it's, you know, long as it's reasonable and it's balanced with the scripture. He says, but basically, he says, you're either going to be a thou kind of person or an I kind of person. And one of the things I'm satisfied is that the owners of the hymn book company here have tried to bring about a balance in the hymns that are there. We have a lot of thou hymns that are in there, and we have some I ones in there too. But the I ones, oddly enough, they always talk about thou. You know, it's never I. It's always I, and you. Thou has done this for I. That's what it comes down to. Anyway, what I wanted to get at was in this 88th verse, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. I'm going to be real honest with you. When it comes to the hard realities of what the truth of God is, I don't care what you think, any more than you ought to care what I think. Because it's not a matter of you and I, it's a matter of thou. What does the thou say? The words of his testimony, which are spoken from his mouth. This is what the writer is getting at. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Well, put those two things together. What do you think the testimony of God's mouth has been? It's, I love you. The loving kindness. He says, quicken me after or according to thy loving kindness. How does he know about the loving kindness of God? It's because of the testimony of the mouth of God. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee to myself. He doesn't say myself, but that's the point. You haven't sought me, I've sought you. You haven't quickened me from death, I haven't quickened myself from death and trespasses and sins. You have done that, and you have done it according to your loving kindness. Okay, let's keep going here. Verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. There's that idea of precepts again, and the very idea of quickening. And not only that, but if you look at verse 98 and 99 and 100, you'll see here just how important the precepts of God are to all of us. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. You have all three there in just that one passage. You have the commandments of God, you have the testimonies of God, and you have the precepts of God. And all these things have the ability to keep us and to quicken us when we get into that sort of dead state. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. There's that quickening thing again, relating to the word. And then verse 149. This is the last one that we'll look at. Verse 149. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. You know, one of the things that we understand about God's judgment and His judgments is that they are all righteous. That is, when God judges, He judges not out of whimsy, not out of emotion, not because He's been bribed, but He judges righteous judgment. We are told not to judge according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. That's God's kind of judgment. You know, if you go into a courtroom, they usually have some big seal up behind the judge. And it's usually have a lady standing there in a white robe or something, and she's blindfolded, and she's holding a scale in one hand and a sword in the other. And what that is supposed to tell all the people who go in there is that judgment and justice is supposed to be blind. That is, God does not judge according to the person. He is no respecter of persons whatever. The poor man and the rich man both get balanced judgment from God. He judges righteously. He also, that is, he judges as if he were a blind man, couldn't see who the person is. He also judges according to the truth. That's the scale of balance there. That it is a true balance, a true scale, if you will. And he also has a sword to exercise punishment upon the wicked. This is the vision, the view that we have of God, who He is and what He does. And because He is that way, this psalmist looks at Him and he says, hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. If I have sinned, chastise me, and then raise me up. If I have not sinned, then get me through this and quicken me in the process. Either way, Lord, your judgment is right. And like David, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, went in and sat before the Lord and confessed his sin. And he said, I've done all this, I've said all of this, that you might be just when you judge. Isn't that something? A man has a desire that when God judges him, that he do so justly. That I deserve my just rewards, whatever they may be. I have sinned greatly. If you choose to strike me down to the dust of the earth, then so be it. If you choose to raise me up, whatever you do, you will be just in your judgment. And somehow or another, the psalmist is able to connect the loving kindness of God with the judgment of God. And that is something that many people cannot do. They have the idea that if God is loving, has loving kindness towards us, that what he will do is he will overlook his justice, that he will turn the other way. And yet this writer is able to see that because God has loving kindness and perfect judgment, that there is some way in which when those two things are brought together in the same great being, we get quickened by seeing how miraculous that kind of thing is. Quicken. Paul writes about a quickening that takes place at the beginning of our being alive in the Lord. The psalmist is writing about a quickening that takes place throughout our being alive unto God. And I would hope and pray that the Lord would bless us with an abundance of an appreciation for both of these processes. As we've seen, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, when were we that? When were I ever aware of that? Well, the thing is, you're not aware that you're dead. You know, I'm sorry to say this, but the dead don't know they're dead. If you go to a funeral home, there's nobody in the coffin there complaining because they're dead. They have no sensibility to it. Now remember, this is a reversed view of things. We start out alive, and so therefore we don't want to be dead. But what if we start out dead? What kind of state is that to be in? If we're dead, we have no sensibility, we have no awareness, no sensitivity to anything that's living. Here, we're told that we've gone the other way. We were dead, now we're alive, but there was a time. He's wearing in time past. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. How many people are there in the world today, do you think, who believe they can keep one foot over here in the things of God and another foot over here in the things of the world? Over here is Sunday morning. Over here is the other 6.5 days. When I want to look good to people, I'm over here. But when I'm not, you know, when nobody's looking at me, I'm over here. Do you think God's fooled by any of that? Of course not. But thank God knows reality too. He knows that what he, that life that he's given us, that he says calls quickening here, does not quicken this old natural body. That's not the quickening under consideration. Remember that. This is a quickening that has to do with spiritual, eternal life that he imparts into this vessel of clay. And the writer, Paul, says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That is, you walked in trespasses and in sins according to the course of this world. The world sets a course for all who live in it. That's the power, that's the authority that the world has over all who are under its dominion and sway and are of it and part of it and live in it and participate in it and benefit from it and so forth. They all must walk according to the course of this world. And do you think that any one of them who is dead in trespasses and in sins has any conscience at all that they're walking in the course of this world? They don't. We didn't. Maybe you were just a tiny little tot when you acquired that conscience towards God, but maybe not. Maybe you were an adult by that time, but before then you didn't care what God thought about how you lived. You know, I've heard it said before that hell is full of people who get just what they want in this world. They wanted God to leave them alone while they were in this world, and all hell is a place where He sends them so that they get what they wanted. That is, that there is an eternity future of no awareness of the presence of God at all. Well, I'm not speaking to people who want that. But I know there's enough of the flesh in all of us that there are times when we really wish God wouldn't, you know, God, you know, lighten up. I know I did wrong. Let's just leave it at that. And God says, that's not good enough for me. If you know you did wrong, you need to repent. You need to be converted. You know, that's God's thing. I don't want to just ignore it. I don't want to take what you say, oh, I know I did something wrong, and say, and let that go as though that's forgiveness. Oh no, He says, we're going to work through the forgiveness thing so that you are in My way. Because you used to walk in the course of this world. I can't have, so God is saying, I can't have that which I have quickened walking in the old way, in the course of this world. You used to do that. The course of this world, He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, how many here today? I know the answer to this already. But how many here today, how many of you want to continue walking under the authority and the leadership and the government of the prince of the power of the air? Do I need to explain to you who the prince of the power of the air is? It's just another phrase that's used in reference to Satan, who is the god of this world. And if you don't know what that's all about, go back and read Genesis chapter 3 and find out about what the intent of the god of this world, the spirit of the air, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, what it's all about. It's the destruction of the human race. The only reason the human race is still here is because God has been merciful and has preserved it down to this present day. I guarantee you Satan would have destroyed it at the very beginning if he could have. That's the prince of the power of the air. And you and I used to be under his authority because he's the god of this world. Not only that, but he says it's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, that's Old Testament stuff. That old Satan stuff and the devil stuff. Oh, that's old stuff. You don't need to worry about that anymore. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. His ministers are alive and well on the planet Earth. And he has millions of followers. They're not Satanists. They don't go around in black robes and offer up sacrifices to him and all this stuff. They just live like he lives, in total rebellion against God. And this is what's described for us. The prince of power there, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Are you a child of God? Or are you a child of disobedience? Let me give you another phrase that's used to describe the children of disobedience. The children of wrath. That comes up next. He says, among whom also we all... Well, I'm telling you what, I'm glad that word all is in there, because the Apostle Paul is saying, I was there too. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was blameless according to the law, but I was still there. I was following the course of this world. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That word desires there also means wills. That means that our flesh has a will, and it is to bring everything in our life under subjection to the course of this world. Anyway, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, following the course of this world, answering to the prince of the power of the air. We were working as hard as we could to fulfill the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and living out our nature as children of wrath, even like everybody else. We're just like everybody else. I mean, isn't that what a lot of people want? They want to be like everybody else. They don't want to stand out. They just want to be part of the crowd. Well, guess what? We're born in this world, and that's exactly what we are until this work of grace comes into our lives. Because listen to this. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, there's that loving kindness thing again, and mercy. He says, God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That's called a parenthetical expression there. There's two little curvy things. And those are words that have nothing to do with the grammar of the sentence, but they're added in there for emphasis. And the emphasis is upon this point here, that when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. Who raised up Christ from the dead? God the Father, also God the Spirit. But Paul would just say God and let it go at that. God raised up Christ from the dead. Who quickens us? God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But we just say God. God has quickened us just like God quickened Jesus Christ. What kind of power did it take to raise the body of Jesus up from the dead? It took the power of God, divine power, limitless power. What kind of power does it take to quicken us? Power of the preacher, power of mom and dad, power of society, the power of culture. No, it takes the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, why did God raise up Jesus from the dead? Well, you may have an answer to that, but I'll give you a few. Maybe they'll all fall together here. Number one, it was the right thing to do. And what I mean by that, it was the just thing to do. Jesus, if you remember, when He went to the cross, He became sin for us. So here's a man who, in the eyes of God, encompasses all the sins of His people. And he has been judged by God. And now what does God do? God says He's paid the debt. He has endured the fires of My judgment, and all of that sin has been consumed in the fire of His sacrifice. And therefore, it is a just thing that I raise Him from the dead, because I promised I would do it. Not just a promise, but a promise that had to be in agreement with every other aspect of who God is and what He does. And His promise to His Son that I will not leave your soul in hell, neither will I suffer My Holy One to see corruption of the grave. God the Father had to keep that, but it had to be in agreement with the fact that His Son was without spot or blemish. Now, before He went to the cross, He was without spot or blemish. Otherwise, He couldn't have been the sacrifice. But in going to the cross, it was as though the Father laid His hands upon the head of that Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, and all the sins of His people were transferred to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ went through the fires of judgment. And when God raised Him up from the dead, He was raised up because it was the just thing to do. Jesus went to heaven without spot or blemish. And guess what? He was raised again for our justification. Now, why did God do it? Number one, because it was the right thing to do. It was the just thing to do. Number two, He did it because He loved Jesus. Number three, He did it because in raising Jesus up from the dead, guess who came with Him? Since He was the one who represented all of those that the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world, all those who Jesus represented legally came with Him when He was raised up from the dead. When God the Father quickened Jesus from the dead, it was only the first fruits of what He has yet to do and what He is doing. Did Jesus' body come out of the grave with no life in it? No, it was alive before it came out of the grave. I believe that's just part of the resurrection thing. Is Jesus just a stone statue in heaven? Don't think so. Because it talks about Him being seated at the right hand of the Father. What is he just, is he a mummy sitting there? No, he's not a mummy. What is he doing? He's sitting there interceding for us. He's busy. He's at work. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And why is he doing it? Because he loves us. And we look at this. This puts thou in the picture. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. By grace ye are saved. Do you know that in this picture there is not one activity on the part of any of those who are saved that's in view? And if we read down just a couple more verses, we find a reason for that. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, by the way, is the blessing and the benefit that comes to those who are no longer walking according to the course of this world, but they are walking in the way of those who are quickened. That is, in the way of God. To see themselves quickened and raised up and sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, if He has shown us grace by quickening us and by saving us from our sins through the death of Jesus, imagine what might be embraced in this idea of the exceeding riches of His grace. Have we seen it all yet? We've seen only a little bit, and it's great. I mean, it's larger than we can even comprehend. Imagine what the exceeding riches of His grace is going to be like. I don't even know. I can only imagine. And then we come to verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation has no room for man's boasting. No, I'm sorry. No preacher is ever going to, he's as mistaken as he can be in this life. He thinks he's going to get to heaven and be able to show a list of all the people he saved, got saved for Jesus. If any mom or dad thinks that, you know, I got my child saved, I took them, the preacher preached to them, and they got saved, I'm going to tell you something. There is no room for mom and dad. There's no room for grandma and grandpa. There's no room for the preacher. There's no room for the evangelist or the prophet or the pastor and the teacher. There's no room for anybody when it comes to our salvation but one person, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. Or we could say just God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a totally, completely thou thing that we are experiencing. And the only room for me in this is to answer the question of what am I doing about it? How am I living? If all this be true, if I be quickened from death and trespasses and in sins, how then should I live? And if I find out how I should live, then the next answer that needs to come is, how am I living? Because I guarantee you this, if you have been quickened from death and trespass and sin, the only thing that will bring lasting peace into your life is if you truly are living the way that you have been shown to live through the Word of God. It's just that simple. The only way to fully lay hold of the benefits and blessings that come to you that we saw over in the 119th Psalm when the writer is talking there about all the things, the loving kindness, the Word of God, the way of God, the righteousness of God, the loving kindness of God, the precepts of God, even the afflictions that we are suffered to go through, and the judgments of God, all of these things, They belong to us. And if we would have them and enjoy them and appreciate them and be quickened by them, because we've been quickened from death and trespass and sins, then it's necessary we understand it's not enough to just know what we need to do. We need to do it. And we need to do it as soon as we know to do it. And I do pray that the Lord would continue to work in our lives day by day, that we hear His Word, read His Word, hear His Word, and do His Word in respect to what He has done for us in saving us and delivering us from our trespasses and our sins. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer.